We're in the Song of Solomon. Now we come to these last two chapters. I don't really know if there's an hour left here. I guess we could do all of Isaiah if we run short on time. Certainly we couldn't do four chapters last week. Our choice of interpretation has been of that of Christ in the church. There are other ways to interpret it. Israel and Jehovah. David Hocking does a wonderful job of using it as a guidebook for sex and marriage, and has got a great hot set of tapes out, literally, if you want to get them and listen to it. He's got a book on the subject, does a great job with it. But again, I take it for granted that there is more than romantic and erotic love between a man and woman being pictured, because even in the New Testament tells us that marriage is a type of Christ in the church, that it's a reflection of a greater and a higher relationship. I think it's one of the reasons that in Malachi the Lord says he hates divorce. Again, as we look at Moses, when he touched the type, when he struck the rock twice, God forbid him to go into Canaan because the type was Christ, and Christ only need be smitten once and then spoken to, and he gives forth living water. He only needs to be smitten once. And Moses struck the rock twice, misrepresented God, and because of that, he touched the type. God wouldn't allow him in. And I think that's why God hates divorce. One of the reasons is that it touches the type, that in our relationship with Jesus, there is no divorce. He saves us, he keeps us for himself, and he guides us and takes us through the rest of this life and brings us home to glory and will never divorce us. He hates divorce. And we are secure in our marriage to him. And here, I think, is a beautiful picture of our personal relationship with Jesus. Now, again, it's one of the most personal things. I mean, we can read through it. By these last two chapters, I've put away all the commentaries I'm reading except Watchman Nee. And the last set of tapes I'm listening to are boring me to death. And everybody I read and listened to had a different interpretation of who was speaking, a general agreement, but they disagreed on who was speaking at times, and they all disagreed on what in the world was being said. So you'll get my rendition, obviously, for these last two chapters. But I encourage you to make this book a personal favorite. Again, it is Moody's favorite book out of the entire Scripture. It was Spurgeon's favorite book out of the entire Bible. It is my, not that that means anything, I mean, I'm not in their company, but it's amazing to read the list of men that you would probably respect and find that their favorite book of all the books of the Bible is this. Watchman Nee said it's the heart of the Holy Scriptures. It's the holiest of holies. And in that, I believe, is a beautiful development of the most personal things between the believer and Christ. So that's been our mode of attack. We will finish that way this evening. You can imagine, of course, as we read through, someone who takes David Hocking's perspective has a lot to work with here. We ended chapter 6, verse 13, with the cry, "Return, return, O Shulamite," a play on Solomon. "Return, return, that we may look upon thee," as the Christian is named after Christ here, the Shulamite, the one who loves the king. "What will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, a company of two armies, or the dance of Mahanaim," probably more literally, the dance of two companies. And you remember there Mahanaim in Genesis, as Jacob came back from Paddan Aram after working from Laban. And he set up the tower there, Mizpah, the pillar of rocks, and made that agreement with Laban. And then as he turned to travel onward, he saw two companies. He saw a host of angels that had been there, maybe the same angels he had seen way earlier in his life, ascending and descending on the stairway in his dream. But he said, this is a place of two encampments or two armies. And here the Shulamite is seen as in the dance of Mahanaim. Maybe you look like an angel when you dance or something. I don't know. Obviously, the dance of the church through the ages has not been a solo. Thank God that we don't get saved and then Jesus says, okay, make it the rest of the way yourself. angels are sent forth to be ministers of the heirs of salvation. I think we'll be surprised when we get into heaven to see how many angels worked overtime in our lives to keep us. And we see the ones standing around with the most relieved looks on their faces. Well, no, they're the ones that were in charge of us. It said, shoo, like that, this is over. And this guy's home in glory. So here the believer is seen as being in the dance of Mahanaim. And there was no break again in the chapters. And it picks up with that thought of the dance in chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. Now, of course, that wouldn't seem very romantic right off the bat to you. The idea is, how beautiful are thy steps in the dance with your shoes, as you're watching now this dance of Mahanaim. And just let me read again down to verse 7. You'll enjoy this once again and laugh at it. We're peaking here in corn. I mean, if you try to romanticize a girlfriend, if you're dating someone, again, it's funny to me, those who say, you know, this is an instruction on sex and marriage and so forth, because it may be that in some ways, but you could never imagine, because there's such a cultural difference, saying some of these things to someone you're trying to woo. And we'll read through them and you can see why. Thy joints... Sounds like a rheumatologist here. Thy joints of thy thighs are like jewels, and the work of thy hands a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor, and your belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. That's good, I guess. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory, and your eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon. By the gate of Bathrabim, thy nose is like the tower of Lebanon that looketh to Damascus. I love this. Thy head upon thee is like Carmel. That's a mountain. That's not the sticky stuff. And the hair of thine head like purple. And the king is held in the galleries. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. This thy stature is like a palm tree, and thy breasts are like clusters of grapes. So laying it on thick for sure, you can understand why this is a personal book. You would never say anything like this to anybody in public. In fact, I've been giving my wife a hard time for about the last 4 weeks since we've been studying this. I've been catching her in the kitchen saying, honey, your eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon. She's been beating me off and sending me away and out into the cold and stuff. But again, as the Lord speaks these things to you and I mean, it doesn't surprise me, because everything he says about me surprises me. I mean, you know, that I'm justified, that I'm sanctified, that I'm glorified, that I'm his beloved, that he sees me holy and righteous as Jesus Christ. I mean, these things surprise me enough. He might as well say my eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon, because I'm amazed in the other things he sees me. And it's all through his own work, you see. It's all... has nothing to do with the natural. It's all supernatural, beyond the natural. It's the work of Christ that's made us any of those things. So those things are astounding enough in and of themselves. And remember, the things that God has to say about us are not perceived with the five senses. And everything we've learned in life has been done that way, whether it's elementary school or high school, your career, whatever you do, you've ascertained through your eyes or your ears, your smell, your taste, or your touch. And then all of a sudden, supernatural, beyond that, is a knowledge that comes to us that we're born again, that Jesus is the Lord of glory, that he's forgiven us. It's a knowledge that is imparted to the heart. It's not learned through the senses. And when someone says to you, well, how do you know that Jesus is real? You're giving him those ridiculous answers. Well, you just know that you know that you know that you know that you know. You know, it's not one of those, well, I saw him shoot through my bedroom at night, or I had a vision. It's when we're saved, born again of the Spirit, That knowledge of adoption comes within our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And there's all of a sudden a new creation that groans and cries within us. And that prayer, Thy kingdom come, whether we know it or not, is on our hearts every moment of the day, whether we're struggling, whether we're victorious. And each one of us now has created a heart that has been spoiled for this world. Paul says we're sealed with the Spirit of promise. So no matter how much joy you have in this world, no matter what we attain to, no matter what blessings we might see in ministry, there's still an unsatisfied part of us because we're longing for those things. As the Bible says, eye hath not seen, hath entered through the senses, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, but He has ministered those things to our hearts by His Spirit. So the tremendous things that belong to the kingdom, the promises, the hope that He's given us that's an anchor to our soul, added to all that are these things He says to us, that you're my beloved, that we're His bride, that we're the sheep of His pasture, that He lays down His life for the sheep, that He looks at us and that He's taken by one look of our eyes. You know, we start to hear these things, so why not say, your eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon, you're beautiful before me as you dance, your belly's like a heap of wheat, I don't know, you know. Think of the remarkable things He has to say to us, and it's no surprise then as we read this and can receive something from it in the most personal way, as the King is describing the one that He loves. Explanations I am not abounding with. Your belly is like a heap of wheat. I know that they would heap the wheat in the field and cover it with this linen as it was ready to be taken away. Maybe we're harvested and ready to be taken away. I like that thought. Your head like purple. I know it doesn't have anything to do with punk rock. Probably just speaking of being so black. If you've ever seen someone, sometimes in the Middle East, their hair is so black. Sometimes the Israelis, their hair is so black, sometimes there's almost a red or a purplish tint to it. Or maybe speaking of royalty as we look at it. Your stature is like a palm tree in verse 7. The palm tree gets stronger with age. The stature of the palm tree grows to a height, but then it becomes more fruitful the older the palm tree is. And I like that idea, that the older we get, the more fruitful we get. Of course, the crabbier we get sometimes too. But verse 8, the king speaks and says, I said, I will go up to the palm tree. Now he's going to come and take hold of the fruit that is rightfully his own. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples. Pretty intimate. The roof of thy mouth, he begins to say, and I believe now she breaks in and finishes the sentence. The king says, and the roof of thy mouth, and then the beloved breaks in, like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. So the best wine. Hopefully we're going to be that for him. You know, that it seems to be that's his mode of working. We talked this morning about the fact he said, we're not going to drink this wine till we drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. And that's just like him saving the best wine till last. Even as he was there in John 2 at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, the guy who was in charge of the wedding took that note. They said, most people put out the best wine first, and then when people are well drunk, and literally well drunk, soused, pickled, then you put out the cheaper stuff because they really don't care by that time. They're inebriated. Now, and that's the way the world does things. It offers us the best first. You know, take this, touch this woman, or touch this guy, or snort this coke, or try these drugs, and it hands us kind of the best wine first, and then when we're inebriated, it starts to give us that which is cheaper and rotten and wear away at us. Whereas Jesus is completely the opposite. You think your relationship with Jesus is great now, you ain't seen nothing yet, because He saves the best wine to last. We have not seen anything yet. It says in the ages to come, He's still going to be revealing His grace and His glory. This is just the beginning. The relationships we have and that you have with people here in the church are eternal. They're just beginning. The relationships you have with your children or with your husband or your wife or with your parents, if they're saved, are relationships that are just in the incubation period. They haven't even budded forth into reality yet, and they'll be eternal. That's remarkable. And he saves the best wine for last. And she says now that her love is like that to him, that it is like the best wine. And I'm sure he agrees. And in verse 10 now she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. And she's not impressed now with, you know, it seems like as we followed this Shulamite through the processes of her relationship with Solomon, she's changed some. She's not so impressed with all this, you know, your hair is like black and it's purple and your breasts are like this and your breath is like this and your nose smells like apples and your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, you know. She seems now most taken with the fact that I am my beloved's and his desire is towards me. And we see as we go through this process of maturity, if you look in chapter 1, And you remember there in her struggle, she's complaining, I'm black, but I'm beautiful. I'm like the tents of Kedar, but the curtains of Solomon, don't look upon me because I'm black, you know, but on the other side, yet I am beautiful. And that struggle we go through as Christians. Yes, we know that he's made us beautiful, and yet we find so much we struggle with, both sides. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, she says, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire. Your Bible may say a grove of cedar or something in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And what she's saying is that Jesus is an oasis to her. He's, you know, my love is unto me. The vineyards of En-Gedi were down there by the Dead Sea. And those of you who've been to En-Gedi know there is nothing for miles and miles and miles but heat and barren rock. And in the middle of all that, there's this waterfall coming down from the hills of Judah and all of this beautiful foliage and deer and so forth. Right in the middle of it's where David hid out with his men. So in the beginning, she's consumed with what he is to her. In the midst of her struggle, she's saying, my beloved is to me like an oasis in the midst of a parched place. Then in chapter 2:16, we hear again, she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. She's looking to him, my beloved is mine, again, possessive. And in chapter 6, verse 3, if you'll note, she again says, now it's changed. Before she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Now she's changing, saying, I am my beloved's. There's maturity here. And my beloved's is mine. And finally, her final statement here, and where we're at in 7:10, is she's just saying, now I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. You know, the only thing that matters to her at this point in her Christian experience and her growth is that I'm his, and he cares about me. You know, it's like Karl Barth, when he was at Princeton Seminary, supposedly one of the greatest theologians of this century, was asked, what is the greatest theological concept you have ever been able to grasp? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And at this point in the picture of the life of the believer, she's just saying, I am my beloved. I belong to him, and his desire is towards me. And that's all she can contain. I mean, that's enough to blow your mind, isn't it, when it finally starts to really strike upon your heart that we belong to him, and he's not bummed out about it. It would be different if he was saying, another problem child, or, you know, oh, no, not another one. You know, I know I'm omnipotent and omniscient and can do everything at once, but this is still getting to be a drag. No, it's not like that at all. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. And you'd never get that impression from other Christians, because they're saying, how you doing? Which basically means, in my opinion, you have a problem. You know, it's rarely you're being asked because they're really concerned about you. Usually it's they haven't seen you for a while or something, and they come over with the question, how you doing? You know, which means, tell me about your backsliding, or is God getting you, or something. We would never get the impression. In fact, with my own children, my wife, I'm to be representing to my children the love of their Heavenly Father. And I want them, as they mature, to have a confidence in a Heavenly Father that loves them despite everything of their own weakness. And I feel like I fail miserably sometimes at communicating that kind of an image to them. Because sometimes I find myself going, Johanna, get down here! And then I think, would Jesus do that? Yeah, maybe if he was really mad. But there comes a point in time, and this is the answer to all this nonsense about self-esteem. As Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. That is the quality of life that is unsurpassed. And here now this believer arrives at a point where she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. That is the answer to all problems of self-esteem. Not reading 1,000 books or listening to 1,000 sets of tapes. If you come to the realization that God Almighty, the creator of the universe, has put such a price upon you that he would give his only son to purchase you with his precious blood, and that he never takes his eyes off of you because you're so precious in his sight, there is nothing that compares with that. And she's reached that point, as it were, as we follow through now, where all she has to say is no longer what she's getting from him, as it were, or he's an oasis to me, or he is mine and I am his, or even I am mine, I am his and he is mine, but now just I'm his and he desires me. Her mind is blown, as it were, as we come to this point. Come, my beloved, and let us now go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. She takes no step without him at this point. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourisheth, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee, my love. So it's almost now, each step now is let us. She doesn't move without him at this point. Now, it's almost as on Matthew 11 where he says, all you that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, take my yoke upon you and I'll give you rest. There, you know, it almost seems to be a contradiction. How do you expect to get any rest if you get yoked in a yoke, which is a implement for labor? The idea is if you're yoked in the yoke with Jesus, that you will rest. And it means intermission is really the idea. It kind of means you'll find an intermission for your soul and all the insanity and the pace of life. If we make our burden his burden, as Jesus said, even when he was 12, don't you know that I have to be about my Father's business? Or he says, my meat is to do the will of the one who sent me. The greatest treat and purpose of my life is to fulfill my Father's will. I don't say anything unless I hear the Father say it. I don't do anything unless I see the Father do it. And that's the idea there. If you want to find that kind of rest for your soul, you have to bring the purpose of your life into line with God and be yoked in the yoke with him and make his burden your burden. And then you'll find rest for your souls because his burden is easy, his yoke is light, is the idea. So we almost hear that from her now. The only thing that matters to her now is that she belongs to him and he desires her. So she's saying, let us go here, let us go. She doesn't want to go anywhere without him anymore. Let us go together. Let us go to the vineyards now. Before she said, I've kept my sister's vineyards, my own vineyard have I not kept. Now it doesn't matter. Let's just go see if there's any fruit. Let's do it together. Let's go and travel together and see what there is. See what life's about. See what fruit will be born. See what will happen. The mandrakes give a smell. Now, of course, aphrodisiac, supposedly treasured by those in the Mideast. We read about it in Genesis. Speaking of the ultimate intimacy, the mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits. She's come to a remarkable, here's the idea. The life of the believer has turned into one intimate relationship with the Savior. And right at the gates of that dwelling place is all kinds of fruit being born. And Jesus said that, I am the vine, ye are the branches. If you abide in me, again, you'll bear much fruit. Just think of what he's saying. There's no strain, there's no struggle. let us go here, let us go there, you know, abiding in the vine. You know, the idea is if you want to have a fruitful life, all you have to do is hang out in your personal relationship with Jesus. You don't have to sweat. You don't have to struggle. You never see a grape on the vine going,
You know,
you just see the grape hanging on the vine. As time goes by, it gets bigger and more lush and riper and comes to fruition. And we see that here now, right? If in the midst of that kind of a relationship where everything is an aphrodisiac, you know, the mandrakes are ours, the beauty of a personal relationship with Jesus that your wife can't enter in with you, that your children can't enter in with you, that your pastor can't enter in with you, in the realm of the most personal relationship with Christ, there's just fruit flowing out from the gates of that relationship. It's the most fruitful thing. That's what Jesus said to us in John 15. And she says here, there are new fruit and the old fruit, which have been laid up for thee, O my beloved. Oh, that thou wert my brother, that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee, yea, I would not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of the spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand would embrace me. She's saying here, I wish you were my brother now, and I would kiss you openly. The idea was, again, excuse me, in the culture, it was not proper if you were dating. First of all, even today, amongst many of the Muslims and the Turks and the Arab, if you don't date without a chaperone. You never get alone with a girl before you're married. And in this culture, in that day, you never kissed in public. If you were dating, and it was a disgrace, you might get stoned if you kissed in public. In fact, in certain sections of Jerusalem, amongst the Hasidic Jews today, if you wear a skirt that's too short, you might get hit with a stone. If you, you just have to be careful. It's a different culture. And in that culture, to kiss even your husband in public was a disgrace. But it was permitted among siblings. Brothers and sisters could kiss each other. They could show their affection openly. And she's saying here, oh, that you were my brother. You know, oh, that I could make a perfect and open display constantly of our affection without being despised. And you find out in this world, you know, and you probably live through that over the holidays when you get around your unsafe friends and relatives and you just want to fellowship or talk about Jesus, and you find yourself sitting there, you know, just aggravated sometimes. And you, some of them even bait you, you know, because they know if they can get you going, they can make you look stupid and get you mad, you know. And of course, like every attack sheep, you get right into the thing there, you know. Here she's saying of her relationship with the Lord, oh, that we were brother or sister. Oh, that we could show our affections openly without any disgrace. Oh, that we could flaunt openly our love without being disgraced or criticized or put down. Oh, that I could show somehow my affection perfectly. I find that it's very hard to do. And again, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, whoever is speaking again, that you stir not up nor awake love until it please. It can't be phony. You can't produce it on your own. A relationship with Jesus that's real is not religion. You can't produce it by going to 5 services a week, by putting $100 a week in the offering, by working at the orphanage. You know, it's not phony. It's not produced by work. You can't make it happen. You can't stir it up. It has to be real. It has to be born of the heart is the idea. Don't stir up love until it please, until it's real, until it's born of reality, because it'll never be phony and last. Who is this then? It seems like maybe the daughters of Jerusalem are asking, that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved. And of course, that's the stage now as we're following through where she's at. She's now coming up from all the struggles we've read about in past chapters. Oh, he went to wake me up at night, and I didn't answer the door. And then when I got up, he was already gone. Then I struggled to find him. And when I found him, you know, and then someone came up and said, well, what are you so upset? Why can't you, you know, you can't find him? What is this guy that you're so in love with him? What is Jesus that he's so great? And then she, you know, we find her going through the struggles that all of us go through. And at this point, she's coming up out of that wilderness of struggle. struggle and not trusting Christ and not responding, coming up leaning upon him is the idea, leaning heavily upon him. She's not trusting in her own strength or in her own wisdom or in her own direction. Or, you know, and what a point I think it comes to in life when we're really willing to let him be not just Savior, but Lord. When we're willing to make a left when he says make a left, and make a right when he says a right, and just like the children of Israel following the pillar in the wilderness, to really give our whole life and be completely led by Jesus and give our life to him, and know that, you know, if I trust my life to him, he'll have the best for me. And sometimes I think we're afraid. I think sometimes single people are afraid. Well, if I wait, I'm going to be an old maid. Or an old fat guy with a bald head. I don't know. You know, whatever guys are. What are they? Old hags. I'm going to be old maid or an old guy or old man, you know, or whatever. Sometimes we're afraid if we don't take the initiative to stir up a relationship, it won't happen. We're afraid if we don't pursue something, it'll never come to us. Or if we don't make something happen in the ministry, it'll never happen. And the idea is, she's learned by this point, you lean on him. You let him direct. You depend on his strength. You don't do it in the flesh. You don't stir it up and try to make it happen. You know, who is this that's now finally coming out of that wilderness of struggle and wondering about what direction life to take? Leaning on her beloved, you know, hanging on his arm. And what a place that is, and what an adventure life becomes at that point in time. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? And now, I don't know who's, everybody's got their opinion. I raise thee up under the apple tree. When we know that she said in chapter 2, verse 3, that Jesus was an apple tree among the trees of the wood. He was fruitful. He was different from all the other trees of the wilderness. Now, the idea is, she, before she even knew it, and I can think back, can't you think back to times in your life, way before you knew Christ? Now that you're saved, you can look back and think, gee, he was directing then, and he was directing there, and he saved. One time, I remember I was a little kid running out between two parked cars, and I must have been 4 years old or so, and just got knocked backwards, I don't even know why, and a car shot by. I mean, I'd have dead if I went down the street. I mean, I can look back at my life now and think of things that happened long before I was saved, where I was being raised up under Christ and under his care, being brought to that day that I would realize who he was and make him my own, long before I was ever in charge of things or before the desire was ever in my heart. He had prepared me and drawn me. To think back in your own life, how many people were in your graduating class from high school? Hundreds? 100? 400? And out of those 400, why did he choose you? How many are still in darkness? And we think, you know, all of ourselves that we've been denied, poor me. I mean, what a love he showered upon us. Here she says, you know, whoever's speaking says, I raise thee up in the shadow of the idea is of him. There your mother brought thee forth, and there she brought thee forth and bare thee. And now she's crying to him, set me as a seal upon thine heart, and as a seal upon your arm or your shoulder, much like the high priest bore upon his heart the stones for the 12 tribes of Israel and the names of the tribe on his breastplate, a type of Christ, the names of all of Israel on his heart, and then the names of tribes on his shoulder. He bore the with his strength and with his love is the idea. He bore them, the children of Israel, and certainly with his strength and with his love, he bears the church. And now this one is crying out to her beloved, to the Lord, as she hangs upon his arm, seeking to be directed in life. Set me as a seal upon your heart, and a seal upon thine arm. The reason, because she's realizing now, for love is as strong as death. Remember over here she said, I am my beloved's, his desire is towards me. That's all she's caring. And now she realizes that love, the love of God, love is as strong as death. She says, jealousy is as cruel as the grave, or as hard as the grave, and the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love. She's talking about the power of love now, and she's realizing the most amazing thing is his love towards her. And again, love is a powerful, powerful emotion. And I think, to the degree we make ourselves vulnerable is the same degree that we'll be hurt. That's why jealousy is as cruel as the grave. I think when we love someone, we make our lives vulnerable to them. Too often we're stepped on and we're hurt. But she is realizing that his love is not like that. You know, again, remember when you were dating. I mean, I can remember that. Kathy and I, you wouldn't dare think of belching in front of, you know, I mean, years after you're married, I guess it's okay. I don't know why. Things change. Or, you know, you never think of wiping your nose or something in front of, or you know, other things, or, you know, you'd always want deodorant on, and you always brush your teeth before you make any contact with the lips or anything. You know, love would make you take money out of your wallet before you were married. I mean, love did remarkable. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And here she's realizing that, and it's his love towards her. It's the love of Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know. You know, you can see it in the church. How many churches that do you see where they're legalistic and they're beating the sheep? And people, some people seem to like that because they like, again, that whole idea of self-worth and feeling like I'm measuring up to these legalistic standards. And perhaps if I do that, I can earn his love. And they want to earn love. And that's so ridiculous. The love of Christ is given of grace. It's given undeservedly. And John tells us that in Revelation. Anyone who's thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. The Greek word is undeservedly. We can't deserve the love of Christ. We can't be worthy of it. And how much of a struggle in our Christian experience are we trying to be worthy of his love? Are we trying to earn it? And yet, the thing that our hearts begin to respond to is when we start to hear of his love and we start to hear of his grace and we begin to serve Christ because we want to serve Christ, not because we have to be Christians. We start to have victory in our life because we start to depend on his strength, not because we read the latest book on being a victorious Christian. And we start to realize that Jesus said, you take the old life, crucify the old man. Don't rehabilitate him. Christians spend their whole life trying to rehabilitate the old man, and he'll never be rehabilitated. He'll be rotten and foul till the day the rapture takes place. In fact, he's more rotten and foul now than he was the day he got saved, because hopefully, if you've grown in the Spirit at all, he's more restrained now than he's ever been. You look down inside now, there's like, ah, let me out. No. Paul says, keep him under. Buffet the old man. Keep him under. When you first got saved, he was, I'm not sure if I like this. Now he's like, ah, you know. Put him to death. Consider him dead. He's not part of you anymore. You don't have to worry about how wounded he was when you grew up in an alcoholic family. You don't have to worry about how battered he was because he got ripped off or never had the father or mother that the old man. You don't have to worry about healing his memories. Don't heal his memories. Crucify him. Because the new creation in Christ, the mind of Christ, doesn't need healing. The new creation that's in us, we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. And that new creation needs to be nurtured by the Word of God. It needs to be strengthened, you know, by the leading of the Spirit. And that new creation is of Christ, and it doesn't need to be patched up. It's not broken and full of holes. And how many Christians spend their whole life trying to rehabilitate the old man? Instead of, let's just admit it, he's rotten, he's foul. Read Galatians, the flesh. Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, drunkenness, envy, strife. That's your flesh, by the way. And my flesh. And Charles Manson's flesh. And Jim Baker's flesh. It's all the same stuff. 17 elements from the ground. Perverted. Fallen apart without the leading of the Spirit. But the new creation, as we're born again of the Spirit, is a totally new life force. The very life of Christ taking up residence within us, bringing our spirits to life. That new life is given freely. We don't earn it. It's to be nurtured and taken care of. We're not worthy of his love because we rehabilitate the old man. And it's as we hear of God's love and his grace that we start to be drawn. We start to read the Bible because we want to read the Bible. Because we're going to discover something new about Jesus. We're not reading the Bible because, you know. I remember being in a church where every Sunday I'd go, I'd find out one more thing I need to be doing that I'm not doing. And I used to think, I already know 1,001 things I need to be doing that I'm not doing. I don't want to go to church this Sunday and find out 1,002 things I need to be doing that I'm not doing. But when I started to learn about his love and his grace, when I started to realize my failure and worthlessness without him, when I started to realize my blackness and depravity, and yet that he was showering his love upon me because he had chosen me and loved me and paid for my sin. What a difference that makes then to love him in return. You see, we're great responders. And it's, now she's saying that here. Set me as a seal upon your arm. Set me as a seal upon your heart for love. She says, is as strong as death, and jealousy is as hard as the grave. And God is a jealous God. Paul says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. There is a jealousy in the heart of God. James chapter 4 says that the Spirit lusteth to envy in regards to us. The idea is the Spirit is jealous over us as we, you know, not to be friends with the world, because then we're enemies with God. And he says, don't you know that the Spirit lusteth to envy? The Spirit of God is jealous over us. God is jealous over us. Jealousy is as strong as a grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Many waters, troubles, cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. And if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned, or held in contempt is the idea. If you would give everything you have for love. Man, when you are in love, it is nothing to take money out of your wallet. It's nothing to take your car to the car wash before you go on the date. I mean, when you're in love, it's nothing to give everything. If you would offer everything on a scale compared to, you know, your brain is just freaked out on the other side. You see people in love looking in each other's eyes and holding each other and sitting with their arms around each other, wearing the same sweaters, you know. They're just in another world. I mean, it's ridiculous. You would say to them real quick, would you rather have $1 million or this person you're with? They go, oh, of course I'd rather have the person. You know they're crazy. I mean, that's what he's saying here. If you'd offer everything for love, it would just be condemned. You can't earn love. You can't buy love. Love has to be given willingly. How many husbands are frustrated with their wives when their wives are acting out some responsibility instead of being with them because they want to be with them? How many wives are frustrated with their husbands because they come home from work and listen to them because they know they're supposed to, instead of because they want to hear what they have to say? Wives, you know that look in your husband's eye. You know, is anybody home? The lights are on, but nobody's there, you know. And I do that to my wife sometimes. I come home, I've been on the phone all day. She'll start saying things to me, and I'll find myself going, And then 2 hours later, she'll say something to me, and I'll say, gee, why don't you tell me? She'll say, I said that to you 2 hours ago, and you said, yeah, you know. You can't buy love, you can't earn love, you can't drum it up. It has to be given freely. And she is realizing that Christ has lavished his love upon her. So she's saying, you know, that's the only thing that matters. I belong to you. Your desire is toward me. Set me upon your heart. Keep me there. Let me depend upon your strength. Let me always lean upon your arm. I know that love is stronger than the grave. You know, the jealousy is as hard as the grave and as death. That the coals of it burn hotly. That nothing can quench the fire of love. No trial, no flood, no river, no waters. And if you tried to give everything you had to buy it, it would be held in contempt compared to the value of love. And how we'll realize that as we step into glory and we realize all the things in this world we thought were so important, houses, cars, careers, whatever, all the things in this world we thought we'd never make it by unless I have this, when we step into glory, we'll realize everything is to be held in contempt in light of his love, the love of Christ Jesus towards us. Now, we have a little sister. She hath no breasts. Now, again, this is Oriental poetry. The idea is she hasn't matured. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? So, you know, I don't know. I'm going to be honest. It's hard. Possibly the believer now saying to the Lord, Lord, this friend of mine that is, you know, just coming to maturity, just got saved. You know, what can I do, Lord? How can I encourage them or my children or whatever? Those of less maturity, you know, her concern is to give and to care. The Lord answers, well, if she's a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. I guess evidently if she's the kind of person that's willing to be separate, we can build a palace of silver, a type of redemption upon her. If she's a door, if she's one maybe who would be an entrance to others to come to Christ, we'll enclose her with cedar. Cedar's impervious to corruption, to rot, you know. We'll enclose that beauty, that gift that she has with cedar. And then the answer comes from the bride again. Well, I am a wall. You know, I've come to that place. My breasts are as towers. I've come to full maturity. I've come to separation. I don't care about the world anymore, is the idea. Then was I in his eyes even as one that found favor, the idea. You know, just valuable in his sight because, you know, and again, the key to separation is not separation from, but separation unto. If our heart is attached to the world and we talk about separation, our eyes are towards the world and we look at and we put into categories all the things, well, to be a Christian, do I have to be separate from alcohol? I have to be separate from this. I have to be separate from lust. I have to be separate. But when we're in love with Christ, we turn around from all the things we have to be separate from and we rather look to the one that we're to be separate unto, and it makes it so much easier. Because if we keep him in view and we stay hot on his trail, as it were, it doesn't matter what we're being separated from because there's nothing to compare with him. And she's saying now, I've found that kind of separation unto rather than separation from. I am a wall. I've come to full maturity, as it were. And because of that, I'm as one that found favor in his sight. Now, someone else is speaking as we come to the end here. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman, which is the Lord of a multitude, and of course our Heavenly Father has many parts to his body, as many vineyards. And he let out the vineyard to keepers. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. So, letting out the vineyard was typical in that day, and you would lease the vineyard from the owner of the vineyard, and your payment to him per year for the lease was 1,000 pieces of silver, and you would get the benefit of all the fruit you raised and all the produce from it, all the profit from that. So here, the Lord being compared to one who has a vineyard, and the workers in that vineyard are to bring forth the fruit thereof to the Lord. But she says, my vineyard, now she's found fruit in her own life, which is mine, it's my own, she's discovered something now, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000. She's giving joyfully and willfully. She's realizing this vineyard, you know, this fruitfulness in my life that's mine is totally yours. You have to have it. Take it, 1,000 pieces. And them that keep, 200. So hard to interpret these descriptive verses at the end. Finally ends up saying, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken thy voice. Cause me to hear it. So the one who dwells in the garden, so far from our world, the whole concept of gardens. I personally love gardens. I love Japanese gardens. I love the whole atmosphere that is in a garden. But I spend little of my life in a garden. The Lord says, consider the lilies. And how many times have we sat in the park and considered the lilies? Or considered the sparrows? Have we really ever sat down and considered the sparrows? I find myself sometimes when I'm uptight, freaking out, and my 12-year-old will come to me and say, Dad, consider the sparrows. And oh, yeah, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to know that. You know, don't be anxious about tomorrow. You know, seek ye first the kingdom and all his righteousness. And, you know, I know, get out of here, you know. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, you know, in those quiet, intimate places, your companions hearken to your voice, the art of learning to hear your beloved. And I think if you give yourself to reading this book, just reading it, not studying it through, you can develop in a beautiful way the art of hearing his voice. Cause me to hear it. Teach me to hear. Make haste, my beloved. And be thou like a roe, or to a young heart upon the mountains of spices. So the call finally at the end. And what a great way to end a song. Make haste, come quickly, even so. You know, the bride, and this is the way the Bible ends in Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Isn't it the best way to end as you read through this? The cry at the end is, come quickly, make haste, Lord. Be like a roe or a hart leaping on the mountains of spices. And I think every one of us this evening can say in our hearts, hopefully every one of us can say, because there's a special promise to those who love his appearing. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.